Good evening. It's good to be with you again. If you have your Bibles this evening, would like to follow along, look with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Appreciate your presence. I hope you've had a good afternoon, a restful afternoon. It's good to be able to assemble once again before we go into the week and be mindful of the wonderful blessings that we have. And that's kind of what I wanted to talk about with you then in the letter of the Philippians that Paul writes. One of the great letters, kind of a short letter, but a wonderful letter of the attitude that he had toward them and that they had toward him. He was very much involved with the church at Philippi, and he would later go to Rome, and he would be arrested, and he would be incarcerated, and pretty good trip from Philippi to Rome, several hundred miles. But they get wind of the idea that he's in trouble. He's been imprisoned. And they sinned, as you look over into the second chapter, verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus had come from Philippi bringing some things that would be able to help Paul. And Paul writes this wonderful letter back to him. And Epaphroditus no doubt takes the letter back with him. He also mentions Epaphroditus over the fourth chapter and verse 18. But he writes just a wonderful letter that you could just sit and spend some time reading it about the relationship and the ideas of Christ and his relationship to the church and how it affects even us today, the thoughts that are revealed to us here. And Paul's writings, Paul was sometimes could be a complicated writer, but he was also a very practical writer. He put forth much effort to put several things together in his writings. He would, not just doctrine, but he'd put doctrine and duty together, kind of like that. If he talked quite a bit about some doctrinal issues, he would mention the duties that we had as children of God. Or he was that type of person that would put creed and character together. Not just something we believe, but something that forms our character and something that molds our idea. Sometimes preachers used to say he put faith and life together. The beliefs we had with the life that we lived every day. And that's what Paul tries to do, and that's what he's doing here a whole lot in the Philippian letter. And Paul talks about himself. He was in prison, and he talked about that a little bit. And in the first chapter, the latter part of the first chapter, he talks about him and his situation and how he faced it. And then he's going to go from that to talk about the example of Christ that he attempted to follow, but then he says, let's have you follow Christ also. And then he gives some instructions for the Philippians in about the middle part of the second chapter. And it's wonderful, and it's very lofty in its thought, but it's exactly how he lived. It's how he wrote. Verse 19 of the first chapter, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You magnify something, what do you do to it? You make it bigger. You emphasize it. And then he says in the very next verse, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's just the way Paul talked about it. That's the way Paul looked at it. And he goes on to talk about some of the things he is concerned about the Philippians. You might have heard from Epaphroditus. There was a few issues and maybe some problems they were facing. And he says in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That kind of writing, like that. This is what I want to hear from you. He probably could recall their faces and many of their names. Maybe not their names, but maybe he could recall their faces and a lot of places that preachers go that you see a lot of people, and sometimes you can't put the names and faces together, but Paul could remember the people. And then he goes into the second chapter and he talks about the example of Christ. And he's going to make an application of it when he gets down to verse 12. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." And to make the point further, in verse 5, he gives us that famous paragraph where he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father." Just tremendous thoughts that Paul is talking about himself, their concern for him, but for him to say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," but I also want you to remember the example of the Son of God who came to this earth, took upon himself the form of a servant. And now it is such that he says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So when you come to verse 12 of the second chapter, he starts verse 12 off with a "therefore." Considering everything he said, and I haven't pointed out everything, but that gave you the idea of the way Paul was writing in this letter to this great group of people. Look with me, beginning in verse 12 of the second chapter, and read down, four or five verses. But just think of what he's instructing them or wanting them to do. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Wow. That's not the kind of letter you'd get from the IRS, is anything like that. But just tremendous thoughts and ideas that he had. He was concerned about this group of Christians in ancient Philippi. And he talks about himself being in Rome. And he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's my life. That's the way it's going to be. And he said, "I want you to remember Christ. When he came to this earth, he was the Son of God, the Creator. And yet he took upon himself the form of a servant. And he said, now, as he sits at the right hand of the Father on high, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow." So as you look in this great paragraph he talks about in verse 12, he's just talking about some things that he tells them to do that you and I could talk about for a long time. When we look at Philippians 2, and I just put up verse 12, when he just says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing what is happening." And so I just wanted to make some points with you, because it could make so many, but just want to talk about work out your own salvation. live out your salvation. Like we'd sometimes tell somebody, yeah, just work it out. I know there's a problem, there's some issues, I know that, but get in there and work it out. Finish it. That's kind of the idea. And finish it for a reason. And be mindful of who you are and what you're trying to accomplish and where you have come from. And he just says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What's that all about? He first of all tells them, or makes mention of it, just the way he says it. There's two kinds of obedience, isn't there? There's one of those kinds of obedience when the boss is standing there. And then there's one of those kinds of obedience when there's nobody else around. And yeah, you get the job done, and yeah, you do that. That which is done in the presence of other, which is a very common form of obedience, and he's concerned about their attitudes with regard to that. He is saying, Paul wants them, the Philippians, to be obedient no matter what. If somebody's there or if they're not. Look in Colossians. When he writes the letter to the Colossians, he says about the same thing. He's talking Colossians 3 and in verse 18 talks about the wives. Verse 20 talks about children. Verse 21, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Look at verse 22. Colossians 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of the heart. What's that mean? Not with eye service. That means just doing what you need to do when the boss is around. Are taking care of responsibilities and be those kinds of people that will do more than that. That's sort of, they call it now today, an environmental employee or an environmental faith or something like that. It's this idea, and Paul back here, he is saying, he said, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, they were going to do what Paul, the apostle, would have them do, but now much more in my absence. That the absence of others would prove to be obedient when somebody's not watching, and all that would be watching and knowing is God. God the Father. This is the proper form. This is the way Paul would have it done, because that's exactly how Paul would do it, wouldn't he? This idea, it's done to please God. It's done out of conscience that I have about serving the Lord. And I'm not trying to please anybody else. I'm just trying to please the Lord. I'm trying to be faithful to God. And that's the point that Paul's making here, is that you Philippians, I want you to be those kinds of people that are faithful when nobody's looking. Then it's so important for us. Paul would have to mention that. May have been some there who were, we might call, slackers or something like that. But it was the type of obedience and dedication that Paul was hoping for in the description of the brethren in Philippi. So we see there verse 12 again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Boy, what a statement. Of so much he throws out there about what's involved in them. Man has a definite role in his salvation. God has a part, certainly so. But man's going to have to work out this salvation. For example, you're familiar with back in Acts 2, verse 40, it says, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He pled with them. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. There was about 3,000 souls responded that day. But Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation. Later on in 2 Peter, Peter would write again about that. 2 Peter 1. And we look down, 2 Peter 1 about verse 10. when he writes this letter, he says to them, he says, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. That's something going on up in here. There's something we're thinking about on our own and what's expected of me. And this is what Paul hoped for on the Philippian brethren. He was reminding them of it. And that would have been such a wonderful thought. Because I think it's so easy many times to start, I don't know, forgetting things. It's easy to overlook things. And then there's a day or two or 3 days goes by, maybe a week, and we forget about doing what we need to be doing. And bad habits start. But Paul mentions to this congregation, there really was two kinds of obedience there that he was concerned about. But then we read this next one where he just simply says, with regard to that, in Philippians, the second chapter, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. There's a lot to that one, isn't there? Working of both God and man and God, to bring about salvation. And that's the point he wants them to know. Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling, because in the very next phrase, verse 13, for it is God who works in you. Well, now who's doing the work here? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And that's what Peter was trying to get them to see. And it must be something that we can't ever forget, this idea of fear and trembling. I don't think he's talking about that we would walk around in a morbid state of terror. I don't think that's the idea at all. But he is talking about the idea that we have within us a trembling fear of certain things if they're not right in our life with regard to God. And it's all through the Bible. I mean, look with me back in just Proverbs. I don't know how many times in Proverbs the fear of the Lord is talked about. I didn't even make a list of that. But if you just start in Proverbs, just first chapter, probably the most famous one, first chapter of Proverbs, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's not a lot of people believe that today. But there is a respect and an honor and a great concern about disobeying God that would create in their minds, I need to do what God would have me to do, and that leads you to knowledge. Well, because somebody who doesn't give a snap of their finger about what God wants or says or what the Bible says is not going to have too much fear about not doing it. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'll just look at several others. Look over in the 8th chapter. 8th chapter. Let's see, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. There's a lot of hate in the Bible, isn't there? And rightfully so. But that's not the way the world looks at it that often. But just as you read that, as Solomon is recording this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. There ought to be things in our lives that we despise truly, that we hate. We look down on them. We don't want them to be any part of our life. Would hate for them to be a part of any of our friends' lives. Look over in the 10th chapter. 10th chapter, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, gives us hope in living a productive life. Just from the standpoint of the book of Proverbs and the way it's not trying to develop any particular theology other than just the most reasonable way of living life every day. Look at the 14th chapter. Let's see. 14th chapter down at verse 26. The fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. I mean, it just goes on and on. It's not just Proverbs. But all through the Bible, the fear of the Lord is talked about as being a great blessing in a person's life. Look over in the 16th chapter, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Look over the 19th chapter. 19th chapter, verse 23. We read, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Look, I guess, on the 22nd chapter. 22nd chapter, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. God wants very much to be involved in our salvation. He wants to be very much a part of our life. And so as we read here in this verse, and in verse 12 and 13 of Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's God who works in you. And God wants to have certain things in our life, and he reveals those things to us. And how does he do that? How does God work in us today? Well, it's through the gospel. It's through the word, isn't it? But just what we were doing there. This, that very thing is the revelation of the mind of God. In Philippians, you look over in the 4th chapter, and you read verse 13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who does what? Strengthens me. How does he do that? He does it through the word. We were talking about it this morning, just in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, is talking about the Word of God itself. All Scriptures given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. How does God do this in our life? He's revealed to us his will, his mind. We read it, we understand it, we apply it to our life. We begin to change the way we think and talk and how we look at things in life. And that's so important. I mean, God could honestly do miracles, I understand that, but that was not the point so many times that he would have of us to do. Both of us are working together, and it is God who wants us to be able to do the things he would have us to do. Be the kind of people he would have us to be. And so when he talks about this working both of us, he's talking about what can help us, and we will work out his will some by simply following his will. We can just take the book of Proverbs there and do unimaginable good in our life by just taking that and having fear and respect of God's word and living it out in our life. Look with me at another. Come back to Philippians, the 2nd chapter. He's talking about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do his pleasure. And verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. I think mine says complaining and disputing. I think Old King James says murmuring, I think is what it says. He says, I want you to, he says, again, we're talking about the kind of people that God wants. He says, live your life without murmuring and complaining, or without the complaining that so many times is a description of people in the world, and the disputing. back in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and you look down at verse 10. In the first few verses of that chapter, Paul is talking about ancient Israel. Back in the first part of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And then we have verse 5. "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness for a number of reasons that you read in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. But when you get to 10, it says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Problem of the Jewish nation seemed to have been one thing was, it was their downfall. It was complaining and finding fault in you, and depending on you, you know, the stories of the Old Testament and how they were just constantly murmuring against God, that God wasn't concerned to them. Let's go back to Egypt. All that kind of stuff. God sent fiery serpents among them one time, murmuring and complaining. And yet, same time, when you're reading 1 Corinthians 10 here, in this very chapter, he wants us to know that he wants to help and will help. Verse 13, isn't it? Paul writes, "There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not what? Will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape." And I don't know how he does that. We all have temptations and problems and heartaches. God wants to help us. God wants to lead us. And even if the Apostle Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," we might understand that we might have to pay a price in serving the Lord. But the Lord wants to bless us, and we ought to see him as the source of blessing, especially with everything Christ has done for us. And that's what he's getting at here in Philippians, the second chapter. When we read again, he says, "How much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing." God wants to do things through his will that we would follow. If this is the Lord's will, we're going to do it. And he will work in our lives. Again, we don't understand everything that happens. And sometimes it could be that we might have to go through trials and difficulties to make us stronger. James, the first chapter, look at verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy." Count it all joy for what? "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all people liberally." When the Apostle Paul wrote to these brethren in Philippi, he was in a Roman prison. And that was not a fun place to be at all. And yet, he saw everything in his life, every day of his life, his opportunities to stand before kings and magistrates, to be for the cause of Christ. And he said, "For me to live is die is Christ, but to die is gain." That's just the way he viewed it. I represent Christ. I have God's will in my heart and mind. I live it out. I'm representing Christ as I go through this life. Let's walk in the light as he is in the light. And let's let the Lord handle it for the rest of us. And it could be that it demands that we might have to face difficulties. Look with me in Romans, the 5th chapter. Romans 5, Paul, again, is trying to encourage the Roman brethren. But we see beginning verse 3, Romans 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. How was the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts? How do you know about the Holy Spirit? We're reading the Gospels. And if you don't know the Gospel, if you've never read it, if you don't believe it, you don't have the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, I recognize there's a lot of things that God does that we can't understand. I don't know how he answers prayers. That's beyond our ability. But when we have God's word in our heart and mind, and we are serving the Lord, that's the point he wanted people to understand. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, we said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He gives a hope in our life and an ability to face even death, and that we will one day face death on this earth if things go without the Lord coming back. We will have to face it, but we ought to be able to face it in hope. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop right there. I got to talking too much. I want to continue this lesson. I got a little bit more I wanted to say about it. Such a wonderful point that Paul was making for the brethren in Philippi. He says, I want you to work out your own salvation, and it involves two kinds of obedience. It involved an understanding of working the both of people and God together through the gospel, understanding his will, letting his way be done, and doing things without complaining and murmuring. Because there's a lot of things in life to complain and murmur about if we allow it to get the best of us. But we'll stop right there. Yeah, I think it's a great study for us, and I hope that you can come back and be with us next Lord's Day, Lord willing, to talk a little bit more about it. If you're here tonight, you're not a member of the body of Christ. We extend to you heaven's invitation. If there's one who's willing to stand and confess Christ, we'd be more than happy to baptize them into the body of Christ because of such faith. Or there may be brethren who are in need of prayers of the rest of the congregation. If you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?